Begin James chapter 1. I told Mike that now I don't have enough material. So he expects me to finish early. Leslie doesn't believe that's even possible. So there's a lot of things going on right now. I do want to say I didn't mention a while ago, Mike, he mentioned about students and teaching. In case you don't know Mike, Mike is the Vice President of Operations at the Bear Valley Bible Institute of Denver. And Bear Valley is doing a great work, not only in Denver and training preachers, but they are doing a great work throughout the world at their extension schools and throughout. How many do you have now, Mike?
19
extension schools throughout the world, and continuing to open new ones. And so they are working very hard to train preachers all over the world, and especially getting into that idea of training those men within those countries and letting them teach their own, the people that are in their own homes, in their home neighborhoods. So doing a great work, and we appreciate Mike and all those out at Bear Valley that are doing that work. So chapter 1, and I won't be covering verse 1 because ahead of time me and Mike talked about this, because that is an introductory verse, and I let Mike go ahead and just have that one along with most of my other verses. You know, Mike talked about keywords, and there are keywords, you know, when we think about as the book as a whole, but also when we think about each chapter. Especially see this in the next chapter, chapter 2, when you see that Aragon and Pisto, you know, faith and works appear 14 and 16 times in chapter 2, so you can kind of figure what chapter 2 is going to have a little bit to do with. So here in chapter 1, some of the keywords is certainly Adelphos. I mean, it's where we begin to see that word. We begin to, it's brother or brethren. And we see that throughout the book. Certainly James is, you know, attached to these people. These are people that are certainly that he knows, and certainly that there is a connection to, whether it is Jewish brethren or whether it is Christian brethren. Really, I guess at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, but it is. These are people that have a connection and that he's talking to. And we always have a greater emotion, do we not, to people that we're connected to, that we have a connection with. You know, there's going to be more of a sense of urgency. There's going to be more of a sense that I want to make sure you understand this, because, you know, you mean something to me. And so, you know, I think when we see James use that word so many times, we're seeing his connection to these people. Well, in verse 2, well, there's the volume. Okay, there we go. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so when we think about this word consider here, I think we use this word maybe in a little different way. We might take a different definition or different idea from this word consider. We kind of take it up, okay, I'm considering two things and trying to decide which one I want to choose. You know, we're making a consideration, but it's really not what we're talking about here. It is an idea regarding leading. You know, that we must consider this. We need to lead ourselves in this. We need to make a determination about something in our lives. We need, as Mike said earlier, and I really like that, Mike, make the word happen. You know, you need to think about that, because you need to lead. You need to make something take place within your life. And it's something that you're going to have to make take place, because it's going to be something that ultimately doesn't happen naturally. He said, you know, it is to regard something. It is, in this text, it could be translated deem it. So I'm going to deem it joyful. I'm going to make a decision that going through this particular thing is going to be something that is joyful. It is the product of a mind that is already made up. It is a product of a mind that's already made up and is establishing this particular thing as a reality. That joy is a reality in this situation. I've established, I've deemed it by what I know and what I understand. We see this used in other places. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "More than that, I count," and that's the word, same word there, "I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." You know, Paul had established something in his thinking, had he not? He had established something in his thinking about all the things that he could brag about, all the things that he could boast in about who he was or what he was. But he says, "I've put all those things aside. I've established something in my mind, and made it a reality that those things are lost. And that I would rather have Jesus Christ, right? And so it was a determination. This isn't just something that we're considering. It's not something we're just thinking about. This is something that we're determining, or these brethren are to be determining in their life, or deeming to be joy. Another example is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, where Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. I mean, he has already determined, has he not, that as long as I live, and that's what he's talking about, as long as I live, I'm going to be about helping you. I'm going to be about stirring you up. I'm going to be about moving you in the direction that you need to go. I made that determination, and I'm going to make it happen. It's going to be a reality in my life. And so this deeming or considering of something comes forth from what we believe and the manner in which we think, and therefore view how we view those things that are around us. Isn't it true that the way we think does affect the way we view life and how we view the things that go on ultimately around us? James is going to speak about the need for wisdom in verses 5 through 8. Because we cannot accomplish verses 2 through 4 without the wisdom that God provides to all men. And the wisdom is not a new topic. It is the means by which we accomplish what is spoken before. Such wisdom changes our eyes. And we'll talk about that in just a moment when we think about changing our eyes, changing the way we look at the world, changing the way we view. In this particular case, we're going to see suffering. But change the way we look at this world. Change the way that I look at how I am to live on a daily basis. So he says, consider or to deem this all joy. And the all is to imply the full quantity or extent or complete. This joy is to be complete, full quantity. It is to be complete joy. And this joy, when we think about joy, it is the experience of gladness. But it also carries another idea. It carries the idea of dispelling gloom. So when we think about dispelling gloom, he's going to come up to suffering, right? Trials. You're going to have that ability to dispel that gloom, to take that out of your life, to look at it differently, to deem it, to make it happen that your life is going to be a life of joy. You're going to lead your mind, you're going to lead your life to that joy. Because it's not natural. It's not the first thing in your mind when you go through trials to go, woo, right? That's just not how we think. First thing I want to do is complain. First thing I want to do is be upset. And we're going to see that the people that James is talking to, they are upset. And because they're upset, they're saying some pretty bad things. And James is going to call them on it. But, he says you've got to do better than that. You've got to lead yourself away from what is the natural as far as what you would naturally want to do. And I guess we would put that into that worldly wisdom category. And you've got to do the things that God wants you to do. You've got to count it all joy or consider it joy, deem it joy. We think about a lot of things. We can make a list, can't we, about the things that we... And I don't think I'm keeping up with that. I get carried away. That's one of my problems with PowerPoint. See, look at there. We got all kinds of things we didn't do. I get so carried away that I forget to do it. But Mike, you were in Tanzania. I had a translator in Tanzania. And, they translate English. They don't translate Southern very well. But I had a translator. And it was one of my first times working with a translator. And I was going. And then all of a sudden, I just took off. And I ran off about 6-7 sentences just in my fast way that I talk sometimes. And he just looked at me. And I had to stop and go back because I got carried away and forgot that there was someone else trying to help me out in the situation. There's a lot of things we could list. Things that give us joy. Our families, certainly. Church, our hobbies. Activities we like. Gifts we get. Those things cause joy. But when James is talking about here, about what we're to deem joyful or a complete or all joy, he's talking about various trials. Not talking about my family or gifts or other things that we normally find joy in, but he's talking about trials. And it seems contradictory. Total joy while encountering or literally falling into trials. Is James asking us to do something that does not make sense? You know, we know people who are very different in how they face difficulties, right? There are some people that go through difficulties and they, you know about it, don't you? Because they whine all the time. We face trials in different ways. They whine all the time. Other people, you'll never know that they're going through a trial, will you? They may be going through something very difficult, and they will never let on. They will never say anything, and they'll go through it quietly, and you'll never know it. There are some people that go through trials in this life and difficulties in this life, and they look positive at it. They say, I'm going to beat it. I'm going to get through it. You know, we see these things. We see a lot of people go through things in a very different way, but what makes the difference in how they go through it? It is their approach to it. It is their view of life. These are affected by what we know and how we think. So there's a knowledge component, right? But there's also the idea of how I take and handle the knowledge that I have. There are people out there that every bump on their body, every bump that they might find on their arm, is leading to their death. Because they have knowledge of people that have had a bump and died. Right? You've known those people? I've known that person. They had that and they died. And they just are just freaking out. Because I've got a bump. But then there are some people who, you know, you think about it, they have cancer. You know, it's not just a bump. And they say they're going to beat it. And they reference people that they know who beat it, right? My father beat cancer. You know, and we all know people that have beaten cancer. And you know, we see those people and they say, I can beat this. I'm going to beat this. But yet, isn't there just as long a list of people that didn't win that battle? So isn't it how you use the knowledge? I mean, I can take the knowledge and I can use it one way or I can use it another way. And that really is a little bit in line with how we use knowledge. It's an aspect of wisdom. Do I look at it honestly? It's very easy to look at something one side. It's very easy to look at something one way and not see the whole picture. People do win against cancer. And people do lose. We have to be, you know, honest with it. And make, you know, and approach it from that standpoint. It's not just their knowledge. You know, the optimistic person probably knows these things, but they use that knowledge in perspective to the fact of what they see in the other areas as well. You know, it is the manner in which we use or apply that knowledge of life that has to do with this, that has some to do with this wisdom that we're going to talk about. You know, I want to jump to verse 5. I keep wanting to jump there. There's a little part of me wants to jump on. But we're going to continue here and get through verse 4 before we get there. But he says, encounter various trials. Encounter simply means to fall into, to encounter a hazard. You know, it's the same word used with the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. That he fell in among thieves, right? Well, that wasn't a good situation. And the same kind of thing here. Encounter is to fall in amongst. And, you know, it is what he did. He fell among those robbers. Various is many kinds and great diversity. Okay, let's make a comprehensive list of trials in life. Anybody want to get started? I mean, we can go to midnight. Do you think we can make that list tonight? No, because there's so many possible trials and so many possible difficulties. There's a plethora unique to Johnny. There's a plethora unique to Nathan, right? And there's, you know, there are many different ways in which we can suffer trials and difficulties in this life. And so, you know, he says various, and that just means many. And diverse, a great diversity. Well, trials, when we think about trials, this can be considered in different ways. In fact, there's two ways that we look at this, and we're going to see him actually address this a little later in the chapter. First is testing to learn the nature or the character of something. Job's character was shown through the testing that he endured, right? If we only had that Job had his children and a lot of money, right, in chapter 1. And we only had the last chapter where he had even more children, even more money, right? Do we know very much about Job? Where do we learn about the character of Job? in between, right? When he's suffering. When he's lost everything. When he's lost his family. When he has lost his health. And he's miserable. And he has friends that aren't all that much help. That's where we find out about the character of Job. It's shown there. You know, Job seems to have been at least on the mind of James, right? Because he does mention him. He says, I want you to remember him. You know, so obviously James at least was thinking about Job to some degree when he wrote these things. You know, trials sometimes reveal to us not only our strengths, right? But trials sometimes reveal to us our weaknesses. And when you study Job, and I'm actually teaching Job on Sunday morning, and no one here thinks I'm ever going to finish, so, you know, I might as well give some hints tonight as well. But when you study Job, one of the things you realize is that while we always talk about how strong Job is, there are some weaknesses in Job revealed in the book. It's not sinful. He doesn't ever sin against God in the book, but there are weaknesses revealed. And in fact, there are weaknesses that as you go through the book, you see him overcome them. You see him actually improving in those areas that he struggles in. You know, it's made very clear that, you know, Job's friends come to him and say, you know, you wouldn't be suffering if you were righteous. They also make it clear, Job, you've said the exact same thing to somebody else. So he was missing the point, wasn't he? He was going to learn something from this. I mean, it wasn't just about Job overcoming. It was about Job learning some things. He came to understand that what he believed in regard to the righteous suffering was wrong. So he learned something as a result of this. So, you know, we see these kind, you know, we can benefit from going through these trials. You know, for Mike, Mike says, I can't teach anything without mentioning Daniel. So does Dale, by the way. And so I'm going to mention Daniel. He can't teach anything without mentioning James, but I gave him the whole book this time, so he's happy as can be. You know, Daniel was a man whose nature and character were clearly shown through the difficult trials that he endured, right? I mean, that's where we really see Daniel excelling. That's where we really understand something about Daniel. When his life's on the line and he's not going to eat the food, right? And he pulls every fiber of his being together and says, I'm not going to do it. We see something about him there. You think that was easy? I mean, you think it's difficult to put your life on the line for what you believe? You know, we also see Peter, and he spoke of this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of that various trials, same thing there. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. You know, this text is almost like a sister text, isn't it, to what James is talking about here? About enduring these trials, going through various trials, being tested and being proven as a result of what is going on. You know, these various trials prove their faith. It demonstrates their faith as being precious. Chapter 2, James is going to talk about Abraham, right? Being justified by what he did and when he sacrificed Isaac. Dads, would you consider being told to sacrifice your son at trial? But was Abraham proven in going through that? He was shown to be the man of faith that the Bible proclaims him to be in the action that he did. You know, Peter states that even with these various trials, they greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Which is exactly what James is saying here for these people to do. Deem it joy. Deem it joy when you go through various trials. And Peter says, you've gone through trials and you have joy inexpressible. There's not even words for the joy that you have. And in this context, James is saying that it is a good thing to know and to understand yourself in this. To endure and to know that you can endure. Isn't that nice to know that you can endure, that you can make it? There is something in you that keeps you moving. You know, when we think about this type of deeming it and having this kind of joy and enduring trials, there's something in you that keeps you going when a lot of people would stop. I think about runners and marathon races, and you can tell I run a lot of marathon races, so I know this for truth. But I think about marathon races, and I've known a few people that ran it for the first time. And, you know, they come across the finish line, and they're exhausted. I mean, they're hurting, every muscle in their body's aching, but they've pushed themselves, and they've gotten through. And when they come across that finish line and they realize that they've made it, they have that huge smile. Even though they're completely exhausted and in pain, they have this huge smile. Because why? Because they did it. And they endured it and showed that they could do it. And the joy that they had in having done it is demonstrated. Because they have proven something about themselves. You know, we also see this word trials, and it's really even the same word. We'll see it later in the chapter for temptation as well. Now, we don't want to confuse the two, and James will make very clear you don't want to confuse the two, right? Because there's two very different things going on here. But is, you know, temptation is an attempt to make one do something wrong. And temptations can come from suffering. Do we not see that duality with Job? While Job is enduring a trial, there is also an aspect where Satan is trying to take him out, right? Satan is trying to lead him away from God. You know, I love it when Satan comes to God and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know, I thought for a long time, God was kind of volunteering Job. And, you know, I've even said, man, I'd love for God to recommend me. Might want to pass on that recommendation, right? That's not what God's saying. God's not asking, hey, did you miss him? Let me show you Job. Why don't you go down there and torment him for a while? That's not what God's saying. God's literally saying there, you've considered my servant Job, haven't you? It's not a question about have you. It's a question, you've been considering him, haven't you? You're coming to me. You're not surprising. You're coming to me about Job. And so, you know, here is the devil who has come to God, and he wants Job. He wants to go after Job, but he feels like God has put a hedge around him. But we see that there is a temptation taking place. The devil is working in the suffering of Job. But at the same time, it is a trial that is proving who he is. Now, as we conquer temptations, we become stronger. We have to build our faith to overcome our weaknesses, and we should rejoice in that we are through overcoming various temptations, becoming more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? As I eliminate, as I overcome and I defeat those weaknesses that I have in my life that are taking me away from Christ, it enables me to move closer to Him, right? But only if I go through those things and I overcome them and I suffer through the difficulty that sometimes comes with that. No, James is going to continue to speak about being tempted here in chapter 1. I believe all of chapter 1 is about overcoming sin and temptation with the wisdom of God. He goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's four words I want us to see in this text. And once again, I have completely left y'all in the dust on the PowerPoint. I'm sorry. Somebody just kind of give me the signal if I'm not ever changing. First word is knowing. This is not theoretical. This is not theoretical knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. It has been acquired through observation. It has been acquired through experience. It has been acquired by the senses. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You've seen this. You know this. You know, the various trials that they endure will give them a more perfect understanding of a truth that is proven real or genuine through the testing of their faith. Another key word in this verse, another word for us to look at in this verse is the word faith. And Mike talked about this just a few moments ago. You know, we have it 19 times, 18 times just in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the word faith. And so, you know, certainly faith is going to be something we've got to deal with as we go through chapters 1 and 2. We could literally spend, couldn't we, the rest of this weekend talking about faith? I mean, delving into the depth and the fullness of what faith is and what faith does in our lives and how we move ourselves in it. But we don't have that kind of time. But I want us to think about three aspects of faith. One, Mike, I should have just done like you and not had one. Because when it either isn't moving or I'm not moving, is reliability to faith, faithfulness. You know, it deserves confidence because of what has been shown to be true. God's faithfulness cannot be impugned, can it? Romans chapter 3, and we'll certainly look back to Romans chapter 3 and chapter 2 whenever we get to faith and works. But Paul says, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You know, the reliability of faith exists because of the reliability of God, right? I mean, it is because faith in God ultimately is faith in a God that is reliable. You know, there is also the aspect of faith of trust and confidence in faith. This is born from the reliability of God. You know, that is what we're going to see in verse 6, that we seek this wisdom without doubting, that I trust it. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must what? Believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. In the last part of that, in that trust, that ultimately I believe that if I go through all this, if I endure these difficulties, if I do all the things necessary to live faithful in this life, then I trust without any doubt that great is my reward in heaven. Isn't there a trust in that? You know, we need to think about the martyrdom of Polycarp, you know, and he's given that chance. You know, they first tell him they're going to have him torn apart by animals. He goes, oh, that still doesn't matter. They go, well, okay, if you don't mind, we're going to burn you. Just deny Christ. He said, He's never let me down. I'm not going to. Why would I leave Him now? There's a trust there, isn't it? Mike talked about this same kind of trust with the, hey, Mike, I trust you. Can I jump off a diving board and you catch me? Yeah, sure. Sure. A little different than a 4-year-old. I'll make a bigger splash.
Amen.
You know, I just set myself up for that one. I should be smarter than that.
Remember, He started it.
There's also the aspect of a body of truth or teaching, what we would call doctrine. And doctrine is just another word for teaching. You know, knowing the reliability of God that brings trust must be learned from somewhere. You know, Jude 3 tells us that the faith was once for all handed down to the saints. Paul uses it in this sense in his writings. You know, it is something we learn. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? And so there is the faith. There is the doctrine of faith. That which God has given to us, by which faith comes from. You know, these brethren know that the proving of the genuine quality of their faith is going to have an effect. And that effect is what Paul talks about. He says it produces something. And this is that ergon word again, that word for work. And, you know, we see it in James, and this is the next key word in this. It's in 18 times in chapters 1 and 2, 4 in chapter 1, and 14 times in chapter 2. And it is to put something into effect, to achieve, to produce, to work. It is action. And isn't that really where James is going here? Is Christianity passive? It can't be. It is an active effort, is it not? There is action in Christianity. And we have to have that. Our faith demands that we have that kind of action. It's always active. It's always moving. It's moving toward God. It's moving toward Christ. It's moving toward their nature in our lives. It's moving toward knowing more of what God would have us to know in our lives. You know, it is going to be the focus. This work and effort is especially the focus in chapter 2, but we're going to see it begin right here in chapter 1. And it's going to go forward into chapter 2. Also, the last word is the word endurance. The power to withstand hardship or stress. It is inward fortitude. Barclay says, it is the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. I like that. You know, I can sit here and go, well, it is what it is. And I'm going through it. Great. Right? I mean, there is that attitude. or there is, I'm going through it and I'm going to beat it and I'm going to come out better on the other end of it. With blazing hope, as he puts it. You know, such endurance can only come and be manifested through trial. Can you ever show endurance when everything's just hunky-dory? You say that in the South. When everything's going good, are you showing endurance? Really? No. This is only shown. It can only be demonstrated. It can only exist as a result of trial. As a result of difficulty in our lives. You have to endure something to understand endurance in this life. You know, if we want to be people with this strength that makes it to the end, no matter what lies between, we must rejoice in the trials that strengthen us for the journey. You know, Paul, you know, when you see him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and just before his life, he's ready to be poured out. He's ready to die. Fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith, right? I've done it. I've endured it. Did he endure anything? Do those words have, if I say those words, do they have the same meaning as when Paul said them? I wish they did. I wish I had as much meaning behind it. We should work to have more meaning behind those words. If we reach the end of our life, we can say, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. But you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, don't you? And you see there's some power in those words, right? When you see what he's done to finish the course, to keep the faith. How he suffered, the difficulties he went through, the endurance that he had to have in order to do the things that he did. Verse 4 says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The product of endurance is reaching maturity. Perfect is that maturity and completeness, the ability to overcome. You know, we have the tools and the understanding needed to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to keep the faith. And the result there is, again, is ergon. The work of endurance sees us through the various trials. It's constancy. It is constancy in our faith. You know, Job did not lack in his trust for God. Therefore, he was not lacking maturity needed to overcome through endurance. That's why he didn't sin. That's why he didn't sin as he went through those difficult things. However, his endurance continued to produce greater maturity in his understanding of God. Perfect, as Mike said earlier, is not sinless. I need to understand that. That's not what it's talking about. It is being mature in understanding about the realities of trials. I don't think I can beat his screwdriver story by Warren. But it is very much like a surgeon. He's completed medical school. He's ready. He's ready to go out and treat patients, right? He's mature in his understanding to be able to go out and to do that. Is he perfect? No. He's going to learn more, isn't he, as he goes out there and works. You know, preachers come out of school and they're ready to go into the ministry. And they've prepared themselves and they're mature, but they're going to learn a lot. Man, I look back at 23-year-old Nathan hitting his first work like a tornado. And I think those poor people. And people here at Curry going, it hadn't changed. 22 years and it's still those poor people. But there's a lot to learn. It doesn't mean I wasn't ready when I started. It just means that, I could still learn, but I was ready. I was mature for that. I was ready to enter into it, so to speak. You know, he says that we're complete, having what we need to face trials. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he talks about all scriptures inspired. It makes us complete, right? It makes us perfect, thoroughly furnished. We have what we need. God doesn't send us out here to live the Christian life and not give us what we need to live it, does he? He's provided us those things that we need. You know, to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Then he says, lacking in nothing. And this literally means not falling behind. Not falling behind any. You know, the mature Christian is not behind any other and understands the race must be continued to the end. And in chapter 2, you know, we see real faith and living faith discussed. And this is the work of real and living faith. Endurance requires action and determination. It is effort. It is ergon. It is work. But it's work that's worth it. It's worth it at the end of it all. And that's where we're going next. So the question that exists for us, where does a person receive the ability to know? As we see in verse 3. Regarding the testing of faith and the action and determination required to endure and overcome. Well, it is the wisdom of God. Verse 5. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So he says, but if anyone lacks wisdom. So here we are, we're talking about going through these sufferings, deeming it as all joy. But if I'm not doing that, what am I lacking? Right? What am I missing that is keeping me from being able to deem trials as a good thing, as a joyful thing? Well, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Our first inclination has been to apply this to prayer. And, you know, and I agree that prayer is a manner in which we ask God for what we need. But in this text, the manner of asking is really not specified. And wisdom is not something just dropped in your lap. God does not provide miraculous knowledge anymore as he did in the first century. You're not going to get knowledge beyond what you apply yourself to learn out of God's word. So what are we talking about here? What are we thinking about here? You know, wisdom isn't something that happens without effort of our own. The idea of the word ask is also the idea of seeking something. It can be asked, but it can also just be seek. Seek it from God. You know, how do we seek it from God? In this text, to look to God as the source of wisdom and to seek it from the manner in which he speaks to us, and that is in his word. Someone asks you a Bible question, you go, well, they go, what do you think? Well, you go, well, let's see what God says. Has anybody ever said that to somebody? Let's see what God says. Let's go to God's wisdom. Let's seek that wisdom. Isn't that what he's saying here? If you want wisdom, you need to seek it where it's at. You need to seek it from God, God's wisdom in how we are to do these things. And this fits contextually with what's going on. Wisdom answers are from God's word. And this fits contextually with what James continues to say. This wisdom is given to all. Everybody. Everybody has opportunity for this. Everybody can learn this. If a person wants it, they can find it in God's word. No one is excluded from the ability to learn from God's word. God's word is not for an exclusive little group of people, is it? God's word was given for the whole world. It is so that grace truly can appear to all men, right? All have the opportunity to know God's wisdom. Now, having the opportunity to know God's wisdom and actually seeking it are two very different things, right? Some people don't seek it. And we're going to see, as James is going to talk about here, some seek it, but don't seek it right. Or they just kind of seek it. You know, they just kind of, maybe. I want to learn a little bit about it, but I'm not really all that interested kind of at the end of the day. Well, this wisdom is given to all. No one's excluded from it. God's word has been provided to all mankind. I want you to note, not will give, but what are you doing? You know, he doesn't say I will give. He says he has given. It's there for us. And the question is, what are you doing? What is Nathan doing? What is Mike or Stephen? What are we doing with the wisdom that God has already given to us? Are we seeking it? Do I want to know about it? Do I want to apply it ultimately in my life? You know, any person can seek God's word. Peter says, that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Not a lot left outside of that. It is the sum of all needed spiritual wisdom for living this physical life. You know, Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount that those who seek or hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? What will happen with them? They'll be filled. If you go seeking it, you're going to find it. Yes, you're going to find it. And if you go and seek it and you find it, is it going to do something? Yes, it's going to fill you. And that hunger and that thirst there, we need to never forget. I find it so amazing sometimes we kind of just set that off to the side like it's, yeah, okay, they're hungry. The problem is, we don't really know much hunger in this land, do we? You know, I'm hungry about 2 hours after I ate. And, you know, but I saw people in Africa that are hungry because it's been days since they ate. I don't really have a good concept of hunger. But when he talks about hunger and thirst there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, it is a hunger of starvation. You're literally, you are on the verge of death from it. It is a thirst of dehydration to the point that you're on the verge of death. And at that moment, when you're so hungry that you're on the verge of death, or you're so thirsty that you're on the verge of death, the only thing on your mind is going to be getting food or getting water, right? That's the kind of desire that Jesus says we have to have for righteousness. Psalm 119 tells us the righteousness is the commandments of God, right? It's the kind of desire I have to have. This incredible desire that I've got to have this right now, as much as I'd want food if I was starving or water if I was about to die from dehydration. That's the level. And so I seek it. I seek it with all that I have that I might know what God has given to me. You know, James says that it's given generously. You know, you will be filled, Jesus says. You know, there is also no reproach or reprimand or criticism by God regarding someone honestly seeking His wisdom. Have you ever found that one in the Bible? God says, I can't believe you're looking at my word. Is there any reproach? Is there anything wrong? Is there anything bad about seeking God's wisdom honestly? No. There's nothing bad about that. That is always going to be a good thing. It always has the potential to lead someone to be a disciple of Christ or to make someone a better disciple of Christ. And so it's always a good thing. You know, this is the first of four times in this chapter that James will point us toward God's Word. You know, how does this wisdom help me in various trials to endure with my faith? Well, when I have this wisdom, I understand the end game, don't I? See the big picture? Isn't that kind of important? I mean, wisdom is using knowledge with a proper understanding of the reality of the big picture. You go down to verse 12 here in chapter 1, and he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Isn't that seeing the big picture? That yes, it may be difficult, yes, it may be hard, but I understand there's something else. I see beyond right here. I don't become myopic with just my trial, but instead, I see that there is something beyond that, something better. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, as Mike has already demonstrated, we could keep doing that all night long in the book of James. But going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, Jesus finishing up the Beatitudes says, "Blessed," and we know, we've heard for years, right, what blessed means, what blessed could also be, it's happy. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice." Is Jesus saying the same thing here that James is saying? Go through difficulties and what? Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Well, why? Why, Jesus? Why should I rejoice and be glad when people are mistreating me? "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. That's the big picture, isn't it? Doesn't matter what you do to me. Jesus said, don't fear the man that can kill you, take your life. Don't fear him. He's not the one to fear. When you understand, you have the wisdom of the big picture, he's not the one to fear. The one to fear is who? God who can take your life and cast your soul into hell. And so, you know, it is the wisdom of understanding the big picture that enables me to see past this moment. It's like the person who has cancer but does understand the big picture that a lot of people overcome it. And they're willing to face it that way. And, you know, so we need to have this idea, this end-game mentality that comes from the wisdom of God. Now, the Beatitudes are about viewing the bigger pictures. There's nothing in the Beatitudes that a person naturally wants to do. Is there? Anybody here want to be just broken in spirit? It's not the first thing you want to do. Maybe not the, well, hopefully it's the first thing you want to do, but you understand what I'm saying. We don't always want to be merciful, do we? Sometimes I don't want to be a peacemaker. I want to mix it up. Right? I mean, we see these things, and they're not our first inclination. But when we see the big picture, they're what we do. Because we understand where they lead. And so that's the wisdom of God, is seeing that and understanding that. But a person must look at God's Word properly. Attitude toward the Word of God can destroy the ability for one to benefit from what God has given. I mean, you think about the Pharisees. They knew God's Word, did they not? Would anybody argue that the Pharisees knew God's Word? Or would you say that they didn't? They certainly did. But their attitude toward it and the way that they approached it and the way that they used it destroyed the ability for them to benefit from it. But you take someone like Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee. You take someone like Nicodemus, he had the right attitude, did he not? Remember, the Pharisees could look and see, and they did not deny. They didn't deny that Jesus raised Lazarus, did they? No. We just got to do something about it. I mean, it didn't cause them to believe. It didn't cause them to say, well, who raises the dead? It didn't cause that. It caused them to want to kill him more. Attitude. They had the same knowledge, right? Okay, Nicodemus has that same knowledge. Not necessarily Lazarus, but the miracles that Jesus did. Nicodemus has the exact same knowledge that they have, but he has a different attitude, doesn't he? Comes to him at night, he says, only someone from God can do the things you're doing. That's a different attitude, isn't it? Therefore, you've got some things I want to know. You've obviously got some things I need to hear. Nicodemus had a completely different attitude, and it made all the difference in his seeking the wisdom of Jesus Christ. There in John chapter 3. And so, you know, attitude has so much to do with how we're going to be able to use the wisdom that God provides and to see with spiritual eyes. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless you're born again, you cannot not just enter the kingdom. What was the other one? You cannot see it. Could the Pharisees, now I'm not talking about Nicodemus, could those other Pharisees see the kingdom of God? No. Why? Because their eyes were closed to it. They didn't want a spiritual kingdom. They wanted David. They wanted the Romans gone. They wanted something completely different. So they could not see the kingdom because they didn't see with eyes that were from the wisdom of God. And Nicodemus, though, was able, you know, I mean, obviously, he was a man that followed Jesus because he was there with Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus off the cross. You know, they were disciples of Jesus Christ in time. So that attitude made all the difference. You know, go to verses 6 through 8. I might as well just give up on the PowerPoint. Just don't look back there. But he must ask in faith. And this is important. This is attitude right here. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. You know, doubting that God, through the Bible, has the answers is something that makes the Bible powerless. Now, somebody says, I have faith, but God just doesn't, you know, the Bible doesn't have answers for my problems. I have yet. And I don't think I'm in any danger of being contradicted, but I have yet to find a problem the Bible doesn't address. that it doesn't give me some principle that can guide me in it. I think it has all things that pertain to living this life, and to living this life not only living it, but living it for God, most importantly. It is the wisdom of God. It is seeing life from God's perspective, from God's eyes. But, you know, there are people that doubt, and as a result, they come and they go with everything this life throws at them. They have no solid base underneath them, right? Because they go, well, I need what the world's saying about this. Yeah, it contradicts what the Bible says. And you don't have to preach very long until you run into this attitude. I need what world's counseling is saying, regardless of what the Bible says will help it. And they'd rather listen to that, and they're just thrown here, there, and everywhere, because you can't live between the two. There is the need, at the end of the day, to have a solid base underneath us. Matthew chapter 7, back to the Sermon on the Mount. There was a wise man and a foolish man, right? Is wise man and foolish man going to have anything to do with James chapters 1 and 2? What made a man wise? He heard. They both heard the word of Jesus. What was the difference between wisdom and foolishness?
Doing
it. Thank you. I don't know what I thought you said. I thought you said something else. But it was what he did. And it created a foundation, did it not? It created a strength. I mean, the storms, whether you want to hold that as judgment or you want to hold that as trials, whatever, it is that which is going to enable us to endure those kind of things. It is a solid foundation. That solid foundation were the words of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's the rock in which we build our lives upon. You know, doubting that God has those answers is to basically say God doesn't know what he's doing. You know, I think when we look and we see churches that move toward liberal ideas for whatever reason, one of the things you see is that they grow for a time, but then they what? They begin to fall. There comes a point where you can't entertain them anymore. people in our world, there's nothing has changed since the Areopagite. It has their own Mars Hill. We always want to hear something new. They always want something new. Do something new for me. Entertain me in some kind of new way. And there just comes a point where a church can't do any more to entertain you. And they go away. Why? Because there's nothing to them. They're just a pew warmer. They're just sand is all they are. They're not built on anything more than their own desires, their own lust that gives birth to sin. We're going to see in just a moment. Or maybe not in just a moment. I don't know. We're not moving very fast. But they are not, they don't have anything. So yeah, they go away because they're not, you're here tonight. You are here tonight because of your faith. Faith stays. And everything else goes. Just like the surf, right? Myrtle Beach guy. Waves come and they go, right? They come and they go. You stand out there and it sucks all the water out and then it comes back. And they're like that. They're gone. They're not, they don't stay. Because there's nothing holding them. Because they don't really have trust, that faith, that trust in God's Word. They cannot see the big picture of eternity that is seen through the wisdom given by God, because they become fixated on this world. They become fixated on the trial, haven't they? Oh, look at how terrible this is. You know, for the Jews that James is writing to, oh, I can't believe that I'm going through all this persecution and my this person or this friend got taken and this person got persecuted or thrown into prison or whatever. You know, and they're just fixated right there, right? And they can't see anything more than that. Because their eyes aren't on God's Word. Because they've lost the ability to see by the wisdom of God. They become desperate. And they cannot see past their difficulties. And as a result, at the end of the day, they have no hope. You know, I see people, and I've seen people over the last 23 years of preaching. And they want hope. But they want it from everywhere but the Bible. And this world just doesn't have any. Marshall Keeble said, you know, it's all going to burn up. There's just no hope in this world. only hope in God's Word. And they become full of anxiety. They become depressed. You know, the wisdom of God, we see it in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus says, do not be anxious, right? How many of you have gotten a little upset or worried about the bills? Anybody? Yeah, come on, admit it. Don't lie. That's another one I can start talking about. Or I can just have Mike come up and do it. You know, we've all done it. But what is Jesus saying here? Don't be anxious. Don't worry about the food. What are you going to eat? Don't worry about your clothing. Well, he gives you an example of wisdom, doesn't he? That God, you need to view this from a different perspective. God feeds the birds. Is that a perspective you thought of the last time you was worried about your bills? That I have a God that takes care of the birds. And if he takes care of them, they don't toil and they don't reap. Are you not more important than a bird? Is that heavenly wisdom? Is that a way to view something very differently than maybe you might naturally? They close the lilies of the field that bloom today and are gone tomorrow. Never more beautiful than Solomon in all of his glory. You know, Jesus is talking about not being anxious, but he's talking about not being anxious because you understand God. There's a wisdom there that God takes care of his children. Chapter 7. How many of you had your child ask for some bread? Give him a rock. Ask for a fish, give him a snake. If you, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the righteous God of heaven give? You know, it is to understand that big picture, that there is a God that cares for me. There is a God that is looking out for me. I am in His constant awareness. If the bird doesn't hit the ground without God knowing about it, don't you think your problems are known? God understands. See, that's a perspective of wisdom. From God's perspective. You know, James even relates to what Jesus is saying there is when he talks about, you know, dealing with what is going on in your life. In James 4:15, I'm sorry, Stephen, I'm now going to jump into your stuff. Since, you know, I'm just going to return the favors. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this or do that. Have a daily dependence and deference to God. That's worldly wisdom. Oh, that's heavenly wisdom. Boy, Mike, you got to correct me when I do that. That's heavenly wisdom. That's understanding that God is in control, right? That's trusting that God ultimately is in control. Well, he says that, you know, they're double-minded is something that he says. And I believe the world, you know, they say, I believe the world has the answers versus I believe God has the answers. You know, and that's kind of going on in their head. They want God, but they also want the world. What does John say in 1 John chapter 2 about the world? Love it? Love not the world. And you know, the things of the world. Because it's passing away. You know, we need to understand that we can't have it both ways. Such a person will be unstable because they're trying to live by two ways of thinking, folks, that are mutually exclusive to each other. God's thinking and the world's thinking are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount too, doesn't it? How many masters can you serve? Three, four? Anybody got an answer? One? You cannot serve two masters. They're mutually exclusive to each other, and we need to understand that. And James is telling them you can't live both ways. You're going to have to decide where you're going to go. You know, the answers of the world are going to always run counter to God's wisdom. And we see this in verses 9 through 11, right? Now in chapter 2, right out of the gate, he's going to talk about them showing partiality. Partiality in regard to what group of people? The rich and the poor, right? Right here in chapter 1, he already establishes the fact that worldly or godly wisdom, I don't know why I've got worldly wisdom on the brain, godly wisdom is going to change the way you view that, isn't it? Isn't that what 9 through 11 tell us? You're going to understand that the rich are going to have to come down and the poor are raised up, right? In spiritual terms. And so, you know, even here we're beginning to see this idea that the way you're viewing rich and poor is not in keeping with the wisdom of God. The poor brother is to glory in his high position as a child of God with no real thought to his physical poverty. And the rich man is to glory in his humble state as a child of God, understanding that his riches will pass away. You know, when we think about the poor brother, you know, the world can't understand that, can they? The high position of the poor child of God. I've known some wonderful Christian men that were poor as dirt. I've had Bible studies with people that became Christians that it was hard to be in their house because it smelled so bad. They loved God. And that raised them up beyond any kind of physical poverty that they may have been dealing in. You know, we cannot become so fixated on the physical that we fail to see the spiritual. Isn't that what happens in John chapter 6 after feeding of the 5,000? Isn't that the problem with the people when they find Jesus the next day in Capernaum teaching there in the synagogue, and Jesus is trying to talk to them about the bread come down from heaven, and all they can think about is, when are you going to feed us some more bread and fish? I like fish and I like bread. Jesus said, I'm not feeding you that today. I want you to see things differently, right? And they couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. These are hard things to hear. Why? Because we don't think with the wisdom of God. We are hungry. We want bread and fish. Really don't care about anything else you have to say. Now that is going to keep us away. You know, the rich man, we think about the rich man. You know, you look at Solomon. And you know, it's my opinion, and I place it firmly in that arena. It's my opinion that Ecclesiastes is Solomon repenting. And certainly Solomon had a great deal to repent of. But Solomon came to understand very late in life, didn't he, that he really focused on the wrong things. As wise as he was in this world, he was very foolish spiritually. There's some really smart people out there that never figure it out, isn't there? But Solomon said, I have been so fixated on things, this earth, the physical things, the buildings I've built, the empire I've built, the money I have, the gold I have, the horses I have, all the women I have, everything I have. I've done all that, and now I've come to realize as I reach the end of my life, and it isn't going to help me one bit when I breathe my last breath. That is a waste of time. There was only one thing I should have done. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because right now, Solomon is now beginning to see that there's a bigger picture I better start looking at, right? Because what does he say? We always talk about fear God and keep His commandments, but we don't bother to catch that last one, do we? Why, Solomon? Because he's going to bring everything into judgment. That's the big picture, isn't it? You know, everything you do on a daily basis, you need to do, you know, anything you say, anything you do, according to Colossians 3:17, needs to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's going to judge you one day. That's the big picture. That's the wisdom. That's seeing things beyond what this world sees next week. That's seeing eternity. Having a much deeper view of what this world has and what we have to, and how we have to deal with it. You know, the world cannot see the fleeting nature of wealth. They only seek and long for it to their destruction. I want us to also take note that James is talking to Christians. And these mindsets regard wealth and poverty, and they're affecting these brethren in the form of prejudice regarding such in chapter 2, which we'll talk about more then, and physical distinctions in the light of spiritual equality. You know, we need total trust. Total trust in God, asking in faith, not trust in wealth or in the physical things or the thinking of this world, instead in God's wisdom that He has given us in order to experience its full effect in our lives. People want, they say, I want the good things that the Bible says. But if there's one thing going on in our culture today that I see, and it's nothing. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm not trying to say, hey, this suddenly appeared this week. They want effortless change. Isn't that what James is talking about? Hearing, but no. I want all these things, but I don't want to put forth the effort to do it. I want faith. I want the kind of strength that I see in Him, but I don't really want to take the time to read the Bible. I don't really want to take the time to study the Bible. I don't really want to take the time to have a prayer life. I don't really want to take the time to think about God more on a daily basis, to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And those people are never going to understand the power of Christianity, because they'll never live it. They'll never do it. And their faith, as chapter 2 says, will be useless. It will accomplish nothing. And they go, why don't I have that kind of... Well, because you don't do anything. Lead your mind to it. Make yourself be that. It is a conscious and needed effort in a person's life. Well, I've already mentioned verses 9 through 11, so I won't read those again, but I'll talk about those there. But dropping down to verse 12... Got 20 minutes. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. So I went back, and even though I read verse 12 a while ago, I read it again because I want us to remember that we have a thought that is reiterated in verse 12 about persevering. I'm sorry? No, I just quit, Tom. I'm just holding this now for fun. Tom, we're about 30 behind, so I'm sorry. I had every intention, but I get going and I forget. So, you know, this is the larger context of the chapter with verse 12. And in this section, there is a continued thought about how such trials are apparently being viewed by the brethren that James is writing to. In verse 13, you know, we have the noun trials. They have that in verse 2 and verse 12. It changes to the verb here, tempted. You know, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. You know, when one suffers through these trials and sins through faithfulness, if you fail and you sin, don't blame God. I mean, that appears to be what's going on here. That God is being blamed as having tempted them and caused them or led them to the failure that has resulted in their sin. You know, as we mentioned before, trials and temptation are the same Greek word. Temptation is not the same as a trial, though. We mentioned that earlier. We defined that earlier. Temptation is an enticement to sin. A trial is a difficulty, but it can be an opportunity. It can be an opportunity to show one's faith. To show the wisdom of God within them in order to grow in endurance and in that wisdom that God provides. You know, we know from Job that both trial and temptation were in action in what he suffered. You know, Satan was tempting him. We talked about that earlier. You know, for God, Job was going to demonstrate faithful endurance. And God would use that demonstration as an opportunity to teach Job, as we mentioned earlier as well. Well, we need to understand that God's allowance for a time of the devil tempting, say Job, or even God's allowance for a time of the devil tempting us is not God tempting us. We, and I think this is an important distinction for us, we, not God, give the devil's temptations power in our lives. The devil has power in my life through temptation. I give it to him. Why did he have no power over Job? Job didn't give him any. You know, and he has power over my life in that I give him power in my life during these trials. We're going to see that in verse 14 through 15. But during trials, there can be a temptation to forsake faith in God. and sin, or we can allow our faith to deem such trials as all joy as we view them through the wisdom and we exercise in them with the wisdom of God and produce endurance that leads to the crown of life. We have a significant role in the trials and what their result is. You play a significant role in what your trials in life lead to. And I have the same role in mine. I mean, look at verse 14 where he says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by whose own lust?" His. If I am led away to sin, it is because Nathan wanted that for some particular reason. It's because Nathan lusted for that. I was able then to be enticed by it, right? There are things in this life that I will never do. They are not a temptation. There's just no way in this world it's going to happen. I have such an utter disdain for alcohol, that is not a temptation in my life. I have seen too many people die. It is a horrible, terrible thing. I have no desire or no temptation to cheat on my wife. Love her with all my heart. So there are things in this life that I will never do, and they are not a temptation. There is no power. Even if the devil wanted to try, he would have no power in those things. But let me tell you something, and I'll be honest. There are things that Nathan does want to do that he doesn't need to. Just like the Apostle Paul had things, and Mike has things, and Stephen has things, and whoever you are, whatever you have a weakness. And if you only have one, you're pretty special. Right? Huh? I think he's a liar. We have things that we do want to do. There are those things that we either want to, we don't want to do through neglect, we want to neglect, or there's those things we want to actively do and commit a sin. And we have to fight those things, don't we? Temptation does have some power there. Why? Because I have a lust for it in my life, and it can entice me. It can tempt me. It is something I might give in to. Those are the ones I've got to be careful of. But I give those temptations all their power. And I also have the ability to take the power away, do I not? By leading my mind in God's wisdom. By making a determination that I'm not going to do those things. You know, he says, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You know, carried away and enticed, it's kind of it's a fishing term. Who likes to fish? You know, I like to fish. And if you go fishing, and you know, talking about the same thing we just talked about in regard to there are unique things to each one of us that are a problem for us, a weakness for us, a difficulty for us in living according to the wisdom of God. When you go out and you fish for crappie, do you use the same bait that you fish for catfish with? No. By the way, if you want to catch catfish, rotten deer meat. If you can stand it, they love it. Okay? See, I know what they lust for, and I can entice them with it. I love to catch a big catfish. That doesn't work on crappie. That doesn't work on bass. And so you have to find the lure. And the devil's an expert at finding the right lure for you, okay? So he's got a lure, and he's got it out there. It is a fishing term. He's luring you with it to do those things, to be captured by the sin that he wants us to become engaged in. And sin has a cycle. An unchecked lust in our lives. You know, if you have a weakness, if you have something that you desire that is spiritually damaging, you better check it. You better be actively engaged against it. Not ignoring it or pretending like it's going to go away one day. You better actively engage it, because unchecked lust is going to give birth to sin. And that sin is going to lead to death. And so there is a life cycle that leads to death. When we talk about sin. Then James says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." There's what was mentioned in the introduction about beloved brethren. "Every good thing and given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." You know, James commands them to not be deceived by this idea that God can be a tempter. Don't be deceived by this idea that God has tempted you, that God has caused you to spiritually fail. Let me tell you, God only has one motivation, right? And that's to save you. That is part of that good and perfect. That, you know, those things that come from God that have nothing to do with sin. It is not from God if it has anything to do with sin. God's separation from sin is the main factor in Jesus having to die to overcome that separation through His sacrifice. You know, that which comes from God is not sinful, but it is good and it is perfect. And such perfect goodness in regard to God has never changed in even the minutest ways. He is the same any time, from any angle, and in any situation, is He not? There is one constant in this universe. One. And it's God. He doesn't move. You and I move either closer or further from Him, right? What do you think repentance means? You know, when we think about turning around, it means I'm going away from God and now I'm turning around to go toward Him, right? He is the constant. He doesn't move, but we do. And so we exercise the wisdom of God to move toward Him and not away from Him. Don't be deceived, He says. Good is God. Sin is not. And we need to, you know, you need to understand that very clearly. You know, that which comes from God, you know, as it said, cannot be sinful. But in verse 18 it says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You know, James makes a contrast with the birth of sin by lust. You know, temptation brings sin, but God brings forth something else by His wisdom, by His word. There's a cycle here to life. Saw a cycle to death, and here's a cycle to life. That we were brought forth or born as new creatures by His word. You know, Jesus taught Nicodemus this principle, did He not? In John chapter 3, when He said, truly, truly, I say to you in verse 5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is that birth process, being born into the family of God by the waters of baptism and by the Spirit, by the word of God, the wisdom given to us by the Holy Spirit and God's Word. You know, lust gives birth to sin, but God's Word gives birth to a child of God. You know, I have people say, can't people be a child of God without the Bible? I'm a simple guy. I don't, you know, I'm not as smart as a lot of people, but I do know something about the law of the harvest. You plant corn, you get corn, right? You plant peas, you get peas. Because what you plant and what it's placed in, we're going to talk about the word and planted later, but what you plant is what comes up. When you plant the wisdom of God in life, it brings forth the child of God. When you plant sin, lust, it brings forth sin. And there's no way around that fact. You know, lust gives birth to sin. God's word gives birth to a child of God. We are a new creation, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You know, it's interesting. He says here that we would be a kind of first fruits. I found that kind of interesting phrasing. Yeah, we'd be a kind. You know, we see Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? And so we've seen this, and certainly there's a lot of ideas that we could think about when we think about first fruits. But he says they're a kind of first fruits, and you know, some think this may be James speaking to the Jews about the gospel going to them first. They were a kind of first fruits, and there would be others, and there would be different things. That, you know, this is the second time. You know, and some ideas are that, you know, the first fruits are the very best, and you know, so he says it's a kind of first fruits, and I'm not, you know, Mike, do you have insight into that a little more? I mean, is there an idea that you, in your teaching of the class?
Connecting back to the sacrificial system.
Yeah.
The offering of the first fruits was to give your best to God. And we as His people, as Christians, are a kind of that best of His creation. Christians are the pinnacle of His creation. When we submit to Him, we reach the pinnacle of what He's created in the world.
And yeah.
So, We are a kind of first fruit.
And we give our best. That's what we do. I mean, that's what is required here in this faith and this doing, is to do your very best.
Yep.
And to give everything that you have to God. So, you know, this is the second time in chapter 1 that James has pointed us toward the Word of God. And he referred to it as wisdom in verse 5, and it is the word of truth here. And he you know, it's interesting because every time he mentions it in chapter 1, he uses a different description of it. But it's always still referring back to the same thing. The idea of truth may be contrasting the lie that God has tempted them in some way. It's part of the symbolism as well, you know, being the father of lights, that light is truth. Hebrews makes a similar argument regarding God in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. Such a fact, the writer of Hebrews says, allows us to anchor our hope in the factual reality of what God says in His wisdom. You know, the brethren that James is writing to need to understand that what is said is truth, and therefore something that they can anchor their hope to in these various trials. One last thing before we finish. Short of the chapter's end. We'll finish it up in the morning. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." You know, this you know sounds like James is telling them something they already know, but the phrase is really know this. You know, you need to know this. This is a command to know this. Now, you better listen to what I am telling you at this particular point. It is an imperative command to know what he's saying, that they are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You know, several commentators that I read, you know, kind of took this as just kind of some kind of common advice to Christians. Hey, you know, and we use it too, don't we? Oh, yeah, you got two ears, you know, when it's be slow to hear, or quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger. But I think that there is more in this text than that. Otherwise, it seems to me to be contextually disjointed. James, for some reason, zeroes in on anger and how it does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know, he says, for the anger of man, you know, he says, be slow to anger. And then he's off on this anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And it just kind of seems to jump into what he's saying here. But he zeroes in on it, and after saying that, he doesn't mention anger again. In fact, does not use that same word again in the book of James. And so it's like, whew, hey, hello, and then it's gone. And you know, it made me stop for a while and have to consider, why does he stop? Why does he bring this up right here? Well, the word is orge, and it's 36 times in the New Testament. It's translated wrath, anger, fierce. You know, the word means a state of relatively strong displeasure. Now, it has a focus on the strongest emotion of displeasure, and the strongest emotion of displeasure is what? Anger. Okay, so we grant that that's the strongest emotion of displeasure. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that it is also the idea in the Greek of impulsive nature. You know, we could be looking at something different than we think about when we see the word anger. It is an impulsive emotion that is reacting to a circumstance. And think about what James has been saying up to this point and what we're talking about right now. When you're tempted, do not say that you are tempted by God. Okay? Which, apparently, they're saying. Because James is saying, don't say it. You know, consider it all joy, he says, when you suffer various trials. Why command this? Because some are not deeming their various trials as a good thing. Why do you need to tell people to consider it all joy if they're already doing it? And apparently they're not considering their trials a good thing. And if you're not considering your difficulties or your suffering a good thing, you're probably not very happy about it, are you? You've got some feelings of displeasure. You've got some strong displeasure, some orge about your trials. And it is this attitude of strong displeasure regarding their trials and a lack of the wisdom from God that has led them to the impulsive accusation that God is the cause of their temptations. And so, you know, I think we see that, and we see that they are making this, and it is an impulsive thing. It is a thing that is given out of an attitude or a heart that is displeased and blaming God for something that's clearly not the action of God. They should have been slower to speak. They should have been slower to accuse God. And they should have been quicker to listen to the wisdom of God that would have made it clear that doesn't happen. Right? If you understand God, then you understand that He would not be the one causing that. You know, the wisdom of God would have placed such rash speech and emotion in check early on. However, that would require less rash emotion and speak and more listening to the wisdom that God has. You know, such certainly broadens this teaching beyond just anger. Many people demonstrate rash emotions and speech but claim that they are not angry. And this text would apply to such people. If you're quick to react, even if you say, "Oh, I'm not angry, but I'm quick to jump down your throat." You know, I heard a comedian one time say, "My wife's never mad. She's everything but. She's miffed, she's ticked, she's everything, but she's not mad." You know, and sometimes we're not angry, but boy, we sure do sound like it. And, you know, but we're impulsive sometimes, and we're quick to speak when we should be quiet. We're quick to respond when we probably should stop and consider the wisdom of God for a time. And that's certainly the case for these brethren here. You know, I think it's interesting that James leads off this teaching with two imperative commands. You know, these commands, however, set in motion James's teaching in verses 21 through 26. Know this and be this. I find that very interesting that he says this, you know this there in verse 19, and then he says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." You know, so we have this know this, the hearer, and we have this be this, a doer. You need to, you know this fact, and then you need to do it within your life. Well, I do not want to get into verse 21 because I have 2 minutes, and I did promise Mike I'd finish early, so I'm going to do that. But we will finish chapter 1 in the morning after breakfast, and then we will go right into chapter 2.